2 weeks. Broke these last four verses down into 2 weeks instead of one. And the reason why is because I don't know that I have ever had a passage slap me in the face as hard as this one did. And it's not the kind of thing that that immediately comes to your mind. Oh, Jesus really taught him something good. It's that I realized I absolutely did not understand what this was saying at all. I thought I did until I actually started studying it, and then I realized I had no clue whatsoever. In fact, even up until today, I'm still not sure that I understand what these verses meant to the Apostle Paul and caused him to write them. I'm going to give you what I think after many days of arguing with myself over what were many opinions. Many, many opinions. Not all inside my head. I personally only held four opinions at one time. But three of the commentaries that I go to consistently very, very rarely will list out all the different views on a verse, and all three of them listed over 8 different ways to discuss, describe, and attribute to Paul's intent what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. And within those 8 different views, there typically were about 4 to 8 well-known theologians across multiple denominations in each camp. And I actually went and looked at some of theirs, even if I didn't trust them regularly. I went and looked and realized that within those 8 groups, I probably could have broken it down into another 10, 15. No one agreed on what this says. So with that, everyone go away thinking what you want to think and we'll be good. But I am going to walk us through it. I am going to hopefully be able to try and take an approach that gets us some application out of it without needing to be 100% certain of what Paul's intent with it was. There are some things, some key markers, some indicators that tie back to the Old Testament that give us an idea of where maybe Paul was coming from with this passage. And so we're going to start verse 18, covering verse 19 as well. In the ESV it reads, "May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And upon rereading, now that I've kind of given you why that I was confused, you're probably rereading it going, well, it doesn't seem very confusing. It's very clear that Paul is discussing one subject and one subject alone, and that is the love of Jesus Christ. And that verse 18 is describing that. I want to leave that for you to sit and ponder, because I think that's what most of us have been taught in common teaching. I mean, I know it's what MacArthur's study notes say, and it comes from long, long, long line of Catholic theologians and Protestant theologians and Baptist theologians who have all taught the exact same thing. That those four words are articles or descriptions of Christ's love for us. And Paul's trying to describe it. And I think that they are probably right. But before we get to that, we need to understand that this is the final portion of Paul's prayer for us. Us being the church, us being people that he would perceive as believers, individuals that he's just finished praying that Christ would indwell, just finished praying that we would be strengthened. And he opens up verse 18 with 2 words that describe a physical confrontation. The first one is may have strength or may be able. And the second one, which I really don't like the translation, is mine says comprehend. May be able means to have the physical strength. It's like me asking, let's see, Bill, are you able to do 100 push-ups?
I will do my best.
You will do your best. Now, you can do 100 push-ups in your head, right?
Yeah.
Who here can't do 100 push-ups in their head? Nikki apparently needs work. How many people can't do 100 real push-ups? Yeah, at one time. Yeah, that's a chore. No, in a day, in a sitting. Yeah. Prone? No. That is what. No. Paul's not talking about girl push-ups. No. Paul is starting the verse out with, I hope that you have the physical capacity. I hope that you have the physical strength. We know where he's going with this. Doesn't sound very physical to understand and know Christ's love. But he starts it out with, I hope that you're trained, that you are empowered to endure some physical labor. So that you can comprehend. Literally in the Greek it means to seize upon, lay hold of, to hold down, keep under, catch, overtake, come up with. Why they interpret comprehend into our translations for us, I really don't understand. Because it makes me think up here that Paul's talking mental. Not that we're mental or he's mental, but he's talking in a mental aspect. I hope you guys are able to understand, you know, comprehend what I'm saying. If I pray for you guys that you're able to comprehend what I say, I typically don't mean that you're going to be able to catch the words that are coming out of my mouth and grab onto it. Typically, that word's associated with understanding it, being able to process it in your mind. That is not what this verb describes. This verb actually describes a struggle where the outcome is questionable. And you're able to grab onto it. You're able to pin it down. This is not something that you're just going to be able to sit and reason through in your head. And Paul's praying that hopefully, sitting in your pew, you're going to be able to comprehend in your head with everyone else what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. No. He's saying, I hope that you are physically ready to struggle to lay hold of and to grasp the rest of this verse. Now, if that isn't just extremely practical and puts us in a proper mindset to understand the rest of this verse, the rest of this verse is not Paul talking about head knowledge. This is Paul talking about physical exertion, physical work, physical experiences, such that when we get down to verse 19 and we read the word no, you need to recognize that we can be pretty extreme here. This word can sometimes mean to actually know with your head, or in other passages where referring to Christ and sin, it says he made him who knew no sin. In reference to, did he experience it? Did he have a relationship with it? Had he been in communication with it? We know that Christ wasn't with relation to sin. And so Paul, in the early portions of 18 and in the verb know in 19, is taking this out of some sit in your home, sit in a pew, and you're going to be able to comprehend and understand what surpasses knowledge. The love of Jesus Christ. You are not going to be able to get there sitting down. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to ask for you to have strength and power. He doesn't ask for you to have rationale, intelligence. I hope that tons of Bible verses come to your mind in Scripture so that you can comprehend. No. No, the only way that Paul knows to pray for us to obtain this is for us to have strength to grab hold of it and take it down with physical exertion. That's a challenge. That is a challenge. I think if I had asked you, and I planned on it but decided not to because I was afraid of the answers, I was going to ask you, what is the number one thing that a Christian needs to pursue with all their physical might after becoming, right, post-conversion, what's the thing? What's the goal? What's the task? I think we could have heard quite a few number of things. Evangelism, reading the Scriptures, praying, getting baptized, changing how we live. All of these things would have not inherently been wrong, but they would have been incorrect. Because any of those things without love is useless. I think Christ had it right, go figure, when he said that the sum of the whole law and the prophets came down to two things. One, loving God, which was him, and the second one, loving everybody else. That was it. The thing he gave to his disciples so that they will know that you are my disciples is if you do good works. He doesn't even say that you show fruit. He says if you love one another. That's why Paul's concerned with you having the physical strength to tackle understanding Christ's love. It's important. It's why we had to be rooted and grounded in it in verse 17. Do you go out of your way physically, mentally exerting love? Now, I will tell you, probably the number one way that you can love somebody is just by keeping quiet. That takes a lot of physical exertion. It must, because we don't do a very good job of it. James was very clear about that. Tongue, rudders, brand new song. Yeah. This needs strength. Huh? Yeah, I know. Train of thought. It goes. Not really. It was just a daisy along the road. Yeah, sure. Physical exertion is what Paul's getting at here. He wants us to be able to grasp, not on our own. This doesn't say in the confines of your home. Who do you have to get this with? With all the saints. All of the holy, set apart, separated individuals that Paul started this letter out writing them to, your struggle, your exertion of strength comes alongside, should come alongside everyone else's. You're doing this together. It's really not all that confusing. I mean, we could break it down into a really small example. It's really easy to love ourselves. It's really hard to love someone else. So in that one relationship right there, we need somebody to struggle with to love them. I know some of us know people we don't have to struggle to love, but I know that all of us can name at least one person that we struggle to love. And that's what Paul's praying for. That one example of the kind of physical outpouring of power that Paul is praying for us to have, such that we're able to handle this with all the saints. Wow, these notes feel really thick. Is this really? Oh, it's not front and back. Okay. That would have been confusing. Yeah, I know. And I want us to be aware of that as we go through this, that Paul is not talking about intellectuals and he's not talking about individuals. He's talking about actual exertion of your will. He's talking about communities. As we enter into what he's wanting us to grab hold of, because some people actually use those two ideas and those two concepts into an understanding of what these words describe. I'm going to read them one last time, and then I am going to ask people what they think they mean. What is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ? How many of y'all's translation actually has a semicolon between verses 18 and 19? One hand, I know the King James does. Two, three, yes. There are two greatly differing views on this verse of whether or not what I just read all runs together as one, or if they are separated. Now, the King James kind of set the tone, with the semicolons, and that's why our verses are split apart this. And some people argue and debate whether or not this breadth, length, height, depth is in reference to Jesus Christ's love or to something else. You might see that's not practical. Maybe it's not. But let's do a show of hands. How many people are willing to say they don't think that what Paul's writing here is in reference to the love of Jesus Christ in verse 19? I got one, which means I'm going to ask you very explicitly what you think. He's not. Yeah. Raise your hand if you think he is not referring to the love of Jesus Christ when he says breadth, length, height, and depth. I'm going to assume everyone else does think that. So, Eric, you can go first. Your answer is his answer? I say what he says is what I... Well, Eric does not know. But he has a feeling. He's not wrong. I can't tell him he's wrong. I can't tell anyone they're wrong on this one. That's one of the common... There is an eschatological aspect that needs to be brought back into that description. Yeah. I think Jonathan Edwards would agree with you very much. Someone else raised their hands. Yes. I would expect nothing less. You haven't even heard my point of view and you're already disagreeing with me. I'm trying to. I'm going to launch off yours unless someone else has another answer. One of the surprisingly good ideas is that Paul does not explicitly say what he is talking about. In our English translations, most of us read the word and. But that start of verse 19 uses a different Greek word. It uses a different Greek word to associate these two phrases. And so it's not, you can't be dogmatic about the potential that it could be split up. If it's split up, he's using this to describe something that is implicitly on the mind of the reader. And one of the suggestions was that it was the mystery of Jesus Christ. The mystery of Jesus Christ that was described earlier in the previous portions of 3. Concerning redemption in particular. I think Augustine kind of took it all the way to the cross, and he was symbolically thinking that Paul was describing the length, the hit, width, depth, height thing, you know, what Jesus was doing on the cross. One of the other views is that this is in reference to the Christian temple. Using these words in Revelation to count things out, the length, the height, the depth. Typically where you see this in Scripture is in reference to a temple. And we saw in the latter portion of chapter 2 that we were being built together into a dwelling place. We see that the thing coming right off of 17 is dwelling in hearts such that we have a foundation, such that we're grounded. And you have the filling. And so a lot of people say, well, the obvious implication is that Paul has church, Christian temple on the mind. He just doesn't say it. Everyone would have known that he was talking about the Christian temple, and he's describing that the unity of all the saints, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, all together to know the love of Jesus Christ. That's not unsimilar to Terry's view. There are others. There are many, many more. Some people thought that they were talking about angels, demons, this and that. Crazy stuff. They would link one word to one thing somewhere else, and then it's all crazy. I'm going to ask you to turn to Job. Because Calvin, even though I don't necessarily fully agree with his view on it, had this to say about Augustine. He said, "This is very ingenious and entertaining, but what has it to do with Paul's meaning?" This was in his commentary. Augustine was dead for a long time when Calvin wrote this, and Calvin's kind of throwing a barb at theologians who would come after him. What does it matter if it's not what Paul means? Turn with me to Job 11. There is a type of scripture that is typically called wisdom literature. It's like poetry, but it's also trying to convey teaching. So they call it wisdom literature. It has its own biblical language type. I'm not going to get into details. But there are elements of Ephesians that some people think Paul clearly has a lot of wisdom literature on the brain. And I'm going to give you one example of many. I think in my notes I only listed three, but there were others. Of times in wisdom literature where you see things grouped in fours. Apparently, don't quote me on this, I just read it a bunch. Greeks tended to group things in three. No one that they know would group things in four, except for wisdom literature of the Jews. Well, Paul's a Jew, and he probably knew the Old Testament. So it is possible that he's calling upon this mentality. Verse 7 of Job 11, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? It is deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Now, I would argue that these two verses, these four groupings, four questions, all teach one essential principle from this passage in Job. The person speaking has one principle in mind. Does anyone have a guess as to what that principle is? What can you know? I think that's the overriding principle. You cannot understand it. And so I am going to, while I'm not going to necessarily be dogmatic about what Paul is describing, I do think it is something of infinite value and infinite worth. I don't think it's the Christian church, because I don't think that that fits the description. I think this is something about our Lord Jesus Christ or God Himself. And Paul is saying, I want you to grasp, and in very much like Job, the full complexity of the depth, the height, the width, the length, and the reader's mind would have gone, that's not possible. We can't do that. Paul, you are praying for us to understand, to lay hold of that which we are not physically capable of laying hold of. Why would you pray these things for us? Well, I don't necessarily know that they asked themselves why. They probably were excited that he was praying those things for them. But from a practical perspective, you have to stop and say, how many times do we pray for the impossible? And I'm not talking about for silly things. I'm not talking about I pray I win the lottery without buying a lottery ticket. I'm not talking about those kind of things. This is a spiritually impossible, as Eric said, until we reach that next state, the state where we're in a glorified body. How many of us pray that way? Don't need a show of hands. Paul follows it up. As if his prayer, in this case, of understanding the breadth, length, height, and depth wasn't enough, in verse 19 he says, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I want you to know what surpasses your ability to know. It's an oxymoron. There's no way around it. Paul is trying to get across one point, and one point only. This is so far beyond you. And I thought it was very fitting that I have absolutely no idea what this passage is talking about when Paul is talking about us having absolutely no idea how to fully comprehend the love of Jesus Christ. It felt fitting. God has a sense of humor. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm going to follow it up with something. Have you ever sat down and tried to teach someone something that you knew they would not be able to learn? You knew. Not you hoped that you might get a breakthrough, but you walked up, you looked him in the eyes, and deep inside of you, you went, there is no way you're going to get this. This is such a waste of my time. You don't necessarily have to have thought the last thing. but known. There's no way. And yet Paul is praying. He is praying for us to know, the word is gnosis, the root word, to know something that surpasses knowing. Now, for some of us, that does not make much sense. We've just transferred up to here. But step back and return to what I said about that word know. In a relationship, communication. And I think while Paul is unquestionably using an oxymoron style to say, hey, this is kind of ridiculous. I think what he's also trying to say is, I'm praying for you to have strength. I'm praying for you to struggle and grasp with all the saints this thing that is completely beyond our grasp, so that you can know by experience and relation the love of Jesus Christ, which surpasses simple knowledge. I think it's perfectly valid for him to change the emphasis of what those words are pointing to. While they both point to the same thing, they can point to both mental knowledge and experience. And I think Paul's doing it intentionally. I think Paul's intentionally tying together the physical experience of knowing the love of Jesus Christ to the physical exertion in verse 18, and contrasting it with the fact that if you're trying to get it here, it's too far. It surpasses everything. Now, I'm not trying to give some existentialist philosophy that the only things we can know in life are by experience. I don't think that that's what Paul teaches. I think that's contrary to faith. I think faith comes from knowledge, a right understanding of truth. But when Paul wants us to actually understand and comprehend the love of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden it's not satisfactory for us to just say, I thought about it really hard. I have sat in my room for the last 12 months. I have had bread and water and occasionally some wine, because it says so in Timothy. It's for my stomach. It's the only reason. And I understand it. I haven't had contact with anyone for 12 months, but I understand intellectually the love of Jesus Christ. I got it. And I think that Paul, if he were able to sit there, he would be able to go, oh, you see this? I know some of y'all work, but I'm not going to use y'all as examples. I'm going to use Dennis as an example instead. That's what you get for being in my Sunday school class. You get used as an example. I think Paul would instead, he would look at Dennis and he would go, you want to know who understands the love of Jesus Christ? The dude who's working. The dude who's experienced it. Instead of being in his room thinking about Jesus all the time, he's out there being Jesus. He's exerting himself. He's laying hold with all of the saints. He's not worried about the fact that this knowledge surpasses intellect. He's looking to know the love of Jesus Christ through relation. He's looking to know it through community. That's you. My dog don't like it, but I like it. She don't know you well enough. I need to bring her to church more. Got to get her saved. Get that dog saved. That's what I think. That is exactly what I think Paul's point is, leading up to the culmination of that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And I could spend an entire week talking about this. But you know what? I had one of those moments that I was describing previously about seeing it in people's eyes and thinking, I don't think they're going to understand it. That's the kind of moment I had while I was studying this. So I decided, you know what? Let's just shove it in. Let's try and make it real personal. Let's cut out the stuff that's really crazy. let's try and emphasize something a little dynamic, we'll be good. What the heck do you think Paul means when he says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God? I got all day, or 15 minutes. I got all 15 minutes. I don't think so. I don't think he thought those things of himself. What does it tell you, Johnny?
It tells me he loves me higher than any mountain, deeper than any ocean, and that he's by my side.
Do you know, I'm not going to name the group, thinks that this means you're going to become a god? Mm-hmm. Do you know that there are certain Christian groups that think this verse teaches that you're going to become a god? You're going to become a god. I know, if they met you, I think that we would all agree it's not going to be you. But... I love you too. No, I agree. I agree. And you know what? Their response is the exact same way to us.
But now that you mentioned I could be God, I don't know. I'll get
it. You'll take it out and look. Yeah. That's simply easier to believe in. What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God?
In heaven.
In heaven? I think that's where it's going to occur. Can someone read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10 for me? Who are we talking about? Christ. Verse 23 of chapter 1. You can read starting in verse 22. Who are we talking about again? Who was Paul referencing in verse 17 about dwelling? Christ. Who do you think when he is combining thoughts and he drives to his final portion of his prayer before he goes into his doxology? Know the love of Christ that you can't know, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I think he is purposely using this language to describe Jesus Christ. I do. I could take us to Colossians, and we could look in Colossians where it describes that Jesus Christ, in Him, the whole Godhead, that He was filled with all of it. And we're returning here to the Paul wants us to be filled with the fullness, the fulfilled aspects of God that are found in Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 4 says, until we all attain to the unity of faith, one cohesive group, from Terry's idea, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Charles Hodge said this, the only quote I'm going to read straight through. The words are not properly translated with all the fullness of God, but unto the complete fullness of God. That is the standard which is to be reached. Absolute perfection is the standard to which the believer is to attain. He is predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. He is to be perfect as man, as God is perfect as God. And the perfection of man consists in his being full of God. God dwelling in him, so as absolutely to control all his cognitions, feelings, and outward actions. Not necessarily sure Hodge and I see eye to eye on that last sentence, but I think that's semantics. Yeah. I think this is a compassionate prayer. I think instead what he may be placing in front of people. I think that if you see, if Paul saw somebody who he knew this was the goal for a Christian, and he saw them not doing it, then I think he would have been frustrated. Do this. How many of y'all have experienced watching someone fail when you know that they could have accomplished it? Yeah. Well, I don't have children yet, and I'm not going to assume that everyone in the room has children. Not that I've seen fail at anything yet.
Amen.
Everything she does well right now. Not letting us take pictures. She kicks really hard. I haven't seen her fail at anything yet. I think, Marcus, that anyone who is faithful to whatever God places in front of them. And, you know, I'm not gonna define. And if you do it with the love of God, then it is right. And Paul here, I think it very much ties in line with what Eric started us out with. This is a hope. This is, and I know people get really, really scared when you hear the word eschatology, the end of things, and everyone thinks of the book of Revelation. Let me break it down for you. Even if Revelation literally occurs, it's still going to be a very small amount of time compared to eternity. I don't really care about understanding that part, because the hope comes after that part. And I think this is part of that hope. I think the breadth, length, height, and depth is a part of that hope. I think the knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that's something that we're being called to now. And we can't separate those two things apart from each other. You want the fullness of God? You want anticipation of that fullness of God? You need to be struggling physically now. You need to be exerting yourself with the believers for the love of God, to understand that love of Jesus Christ. It's very fascinating. I'm reading a book about Jonathan Edwards, great revivalist. And he said there are two things that are so easy to counterfeit. He said it's the graces of humility and love. We have counterfeits of them. We say we love people. I'm not even going to touch on the humility one. And I think Paul here makes it very clear. You don't see them struggling with you. You don't see them exerting with all the other saints to lay hold, to grasp. That's not love. It's a counterfeit. We got tons of that all over the place. Even the people who do things as a checklist for God. That's not out of love. You love God. You serve Him diligently. Man, you know what? I can't even tell you what that's going to look like. Because for Him, it could be anything. It could be waking up in the middle of the night and saying, Lord, I pray for my Sunday school teacher, and then being snoring 20 seconds later. And you know what? You might have just gotten that much stronger and laid that much hold of understanding the love of Jesus Christ. I don't know. I can't tell you. I don't understand these verses at all. All I know is that I'm not supposed to know. Not yet. Can't understand it all yet. But we're striving for it. Are you striving to lay hold and grasp the love of Jesus Christ? It's good and well to say, I understand what He did on the cross. Paul wants us to go past that. We've got to be struggling for it now. You'll pray with me.